Excellent. If anybody, anybody done anything this weekend they've never done before? Yep. What have you done? Rock climbing. Did that fail? Jumped. Yeah, excellent. Jumped into the wild blue yonder and came out alive. Who's been run over by more than one small child? No? And anyone made a new friend? You have. Excellent. Okay. And anyone got to know anyone they didn't know before? See? Yeah, well, I have. So my hand's up. On that one. Okay. Here we go. The last thing I wanted to share with you today was actually from the second book of Revelation. When I was preparing this, one of the questions I was just praying about was, so it's always nice to go out on a high, a big finish, if you like. So here's our big finish. I'm going to talk a little bit from just two passages in Revelation chapter 2, but just before that, just give you a bit of background to this book. Last book in the Bible. Somebody said the last book in the Bible was the Book of Concordance. It's not. It's the Book of Revelation. So Revelation, just a couple of thoughts about this book. We call it a book, but originally it was a letter, or a letter to seven churches, or to at least seven churches. It was written to somewhere in sort of modern Turkey, province of Asia. Seven churches are mentioned, although actually we know there were more than seven churches in that area. So it's, on the one hand, the people receiving it would have had something which related to them, to their time, their situation and their circumstances. But also there's truth in here which is true forever. True until the day Jesus comes back. And actually beyond that, if you read it towards the end, it just goes into history and into eternity. Revelation tells us certain things about our world. It talks about two inevitabilities. It is inevitable that Jesus will establish his kingdom on the earth and will create a new heaven and a new earth and will draw his church to himself. Actually, all the things we've been singing about this morning. It is also inevitable that that will be challenged until the very last day that Jesus establishes it. And in the midst of that, there's us, the church, Jesus' bride, and whilst all this is going on, while Jesus is establishing his kingdom, whilst that establishment is being challenged, our lives are being characterised by something. And it's what you might call, in the book of Revelation, overcoming faith. Overcoming faith. We've looked at various aspects of faith over this weekend. And Revelation talks a number of times about people who overcome. Overcoming faith. Revelation was written probably around about AD 90. John, that described in probably the same John that wrote John's Gospel, I've got no reason to think it wasn't. But there's something that's always struck me about this guy, is that by the standards of his day, actually by the standards of our day probably, he was an old man. AD 90, John must have been in his late 80s, early 90s. In the first century AD, average life expectancy was round about the mid-30s. Now that's not because people were pre-programmed to die earlier, it's just you didn't get the chance to live as long. A lot of people died in childbirth. A lot of people died because of disease. Famine was common. We read in the epistles, Paul actually, there's a whole section in the book of Corinthians, the Corinthian letters, about taking up an offering to support churches suffering from famine. Famine was quite common, and it was a killer. Disorder, civil disorder was quite common. War was common as well. Not world wars in the sense that we experience them, but the kind of regional conflicts that we see in the world today. I mean, that's going on all the time. I mean, if you live beyond your mid-30s, you're doing well, simply because there were so many things that could happen to stop you getting that far. But you could live a long time, and John, he was a blessed man, he did live a long time. And he's quite late in his life when he gets this revelation. He's basically, it's Sunday morning, I don't know what he's doing on Sunday morning, maybe he's worshipping, maybe he's making breakfast, I don't know what. And he says he hears a sound like a voice like a trumpet. And he turns round and he has this incredible vision. Jesus has come and visited him in his place of where he is living. And in a vision, then Jesus showed him some various things, and then he actually takes him on a vision, a living vision, into heaven. And one of the things about Revelation is Revelation gives a perspective of the world from heaven's perspective. And actually, when we get hold of that, a lot of things actually make quite a bit of sense in the book. A lot of details which are difficult to understand, but the general message of Revelation is actually fairly clear, and something to get hold of. John was a man quite late on in life. And in this day and age, I actually find that quite encouraging, because actually we still live in an age in this country which is, and we are a very, very ageist society. My day job is that I work for a government department, which is currently the Department for Work and Pensions. What it will be after the election, who knows? I'm not even sure that various politicians know, but anyway, we'll find out. And one of the things that we're waking up to, certainly in central government, is the fact that we know the fact that people are living longer. Combine the fact that we're living longer and generally healthier with the fact that the birth rate is falling, and that creates all kinds of very, very interesting, challenging, stimulating economic, social and employment issues, which, mind you, I'm part of, has responsibility in government to address. And I'm throwing some statistics out around this, which is great fun. So when the welfare state was kicked off, this was 1945, average life expectancy for someone retiring was about 2 years. Retirement was a 2 year holiday, basically. You retire now at 65, you've got a reasonable chance of living for about 20 years, generally in good health. Now, I don't know what you were doing for the last 20 years, but I've packed quite a lot in my last 20 years, and somebody retiring with 20 years more life to think about has actually got quite a lot still to do in life. And the idea, we did some quite extensive research, which came out time and time again with the thought that when people get to 50, they feel written off by society. What's ridiculous. I'm going to start sounding like a politician, I've got to stop. But anyway, it just doesn't work. But not only does it not work for sort of social and economic reasons that government's waking up to, business is slowly waking up to, society will have to wake up to fairly quickly, but the kingdom of God has always understood this. Because in the kingdom of God, age of itself has never been a bar to encounters with the living God. It's never been a bar to having an impact, both in your society, both in your day and age, and in ages to come. Here's John in his 80s, maybe in his 90s, if you want to put it like this, the candle of his life is getting quite low now. He's living in the first century equivalent of, well, not Alcatraz, possibly Tarkov. He's in prison, he's on a prison island. And you could say, well, he's had his time, he's not going anywhere, he physically can't go anywhere, he can't do very much, he hardly knows anybody. And in that situation, in those circumstances, he has a visitation from heaven, which not only affects his own society and the churches in his own day, but has kept theologians busily working out what he was on about for centuries afterwards. And we're still doing it. And we're still reading it. And I just want to encourage you, and it is encouraging actually to see a church with a good mix of people across various ages, to have a culture of investment. And you never stop investing in people. Now, we're investing in younger people because they're young, and you think you'll get a good return for your investment. But, you know, the Bible has no concept of retirement. It's just not an idea in God's head. There is never a time to stop investing in each other, in investing in our people. And age of itself is never a reason to do that. And I mean, if you've got leaders and they get to a point where they decide to retire from leadership, still keep investing in them. Send them off to conferences. Then send them off to the States to find stuff out. You know, keep finding ways, giving them new challenges and new things to do, because God never stops investing in us. And if our culture is this, that whatever our society happens to want to do, whatever our society happens to say, we can actually be in the church is really well placed to be on the front foot with this one. So actually, we've never taken the view that there is an arbitrary age at which you write people off. Because we don't. God doesn't. That's not the kind of society, that's not the kind of community that we seek to create or seek to build. So let me very quickly take you through a couple of the letters in Revelation chapter 2. And there are various sort of ways that we can do this. What I don't want to do this morning is do a read across between the characteristics of the churches. Sometimes that can be quite helpful. You can be speaking to a church and say, well, we look at this church and it has these characteristics, and there's some characteristics there which are similar to yours. And that can be helpful. But when I was reading this, what I was really struck by was the encouragements and the exhortations that Jesus gives to various churches. And there's some principles there that I think will be helpful to look at and to draw out. So I'm just going to read to you the... here's one of the letters which Jesus dictates to John, and he writes this down. And this is to the church in Ephesus. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and found them false. You've persevered, you've endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Now, I think a lot of churches, if they have that on their CV, would say, I'll settle for that. But then Jesus said this, I've got this against you. You've forsaken, abandoned, thrown away, become divorced from your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first, because if you don't repent, he'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You have this in your favour, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which are not good. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Church of Ephesus has been actually quite a dangerous position. Jesus would say, basically, you're in a situation which is potentially terminal. So that was what was happening there. And when he uses this word, you've forsaken your first love, it's a very, very strong word, apiane, Greek word. And it's a word that is used in the context of divorce. And that's the kind of character that was going on underneath there. I don't want to dwell on that, I just want to get the principle that underlies this. See, the principle was, Jesus starts off by speaking to this church, he says, well, I see all the things that the world sees about you. And there's lots of good things. So anybody who's visiting your church will say, this is all good, I see that, and I commend you for it. But he said, but I also see what the world doesn't see. I see what human beings don't see, because this is heaven's perspective on the church in Ephesus. And Jesus said, what you need to be thinking about here isn't what you're doing, but it's what you're not doing, what you've stopped doing. Because what you've stopped doing is an indication of how you are expressing, or in this case, not expressing, your love for me. So, the characteristic of overcoming faith that I want to bring across here, for Ephesus it would remember and repent, because of the state they were in. I want to stop on that a bit, because you're not in a church in terminal decline. It was remember and refocus. Remember and refocus. Church of Ephesus at the moment, Mosaic Church, began about 6 years, I reckon. Started as a church plant, which we always think is quite an amusing way of describing the church, but it's a picture of pot and soil and whatever. So Bobby was here about 6 years ago. And when the church kicked off, the church leader, Matt, he said, and he said this to everybody, and still does if he gets a chance, there's two characteristics he's very keen on for his church. He said he wanted it to be an outward-looking church, a big church, he's aiming to build a big church, going the right way about that, and also a pure church. The purity is very key. To the characteristics of the kind of church that he wanted to build. And when the church starts off, everybody is involved in doing everything. So the whole church is involved in evangelism and in outreach. And the kickoff was, I think I say they, because we were with them at the time, but they had a week of evangelism and actually saw quite a few people saved on the streets of Leeds. It was really exciting and encouraging. So the first love was to express their love through evangelism. And to a church which focused very much on just making sure we're right in our hearts and pure before God. Now you can do that, whole church evangelism, whole church going out doing stuff, when you're 20, 25, 35, 50, whatever. The church now has got about 250 members in groups and gathers about 300 on a Sunday morning. But these are the big place. If you're in the middle, you should be able to do that, really. There's other levels where it's actually getting more difficult. So you can do that. But the way that love is expressed now is in a slightly different way. So we have things that we call mission groups. I say we now because we've joined. Okay? And basically the idea of a mission group is you ask the question, who is it you want to reach for Jesus and who are you going to do it with? Now when the church kicked off, the mission focus was very much on sort of students and people who just stopped being students. And that's how we sort of gathered together our core people to begin with. But now we've got some more folks and some different people and a slightly broader base to work from, we can actually look out in slightly different ways. So we've got groups that work with prostitutes, we've got groups that work with the homeless, we've got groups that basically meet together and ask the question, well, how can we reach the people who we're in contact with just in our day-to-day lives? And when we first joined Mosaic, that's a group that we joined, and it's good, and it's a blessing. But I asked myself the question, actually, is there something more, really, that I need to be getting for myself? I think, is there something more we need to get involved with? Is there a new challenge for us? We took the opportunity to refocus. And we've actually joined a group now which is called Intrepid, and we do things called treasure hunting, which is a bit like meeting on the streets and the stuff that you folks do involved with. And essentially what you do is, once a fortnight we meet and we do sort of groupy type things and we study the Bible and we pray for each other and just make sure we're doing okay. And then once a fortnight we will actually go out, and the idea is we'll sit down together and we'll pray and we'll say, Lord, will you give us some clues about people who we can meet who you're ready to speak to? And some weeks have been better than others, I have to say, but I'll tell you one story, because it was the first time I went out with the group, and I thought, if he's like this every week, this is going to be great fun. But anyway, we were praying, so me and him and this other lad, he's a new Christian, he's been a Christian in 6 months or so, I don't know, he just got baptized. And we were getting these clues, and you ask yourself a question, well, what's this person going to look like? Is there somewhere you can identify them? Do they have a physical characteristic? Is there something that they need prayer for? So we come up with this list of clues for a guy in a check shirt. His name has something with C. He had a problem with his hand, and we were going to find him. And I had a very strong picture of Subway, which is Subway, the place where you go and eat. And he had this word underpass. He says, "Well, a Subway is an underpass, isn't it?" So I said, "Well, you know, okay. This is all new to me, but that sounds like a bit of sense. So let's have a go." So we go to the central Leeds, stand outside one of the Subways for a while, and don't really see anybody. And then we found another Subway, and this had some more clues around it, because one of the other clues was about blood, and this Subway was next to a blood bank. And we had another clue about darts, it's next to a pub. So we thought, this is a good place. So here we are, middle Leeds, and rope on the head row, thinking, right, so out of the crowds and crowds of people who were coming by, we're going to look for a guy in a check shirt. Just one problem, no crowds, actually nobody. Actually, you look up and down the street and there's nobody. Half past eight on a Thursday evening in Leeds, where are the human beings? It's just us. Anyway, so I said, well, this sounds like a good place to be. We'll hang around here for a bit. So one guy walks along and weren't quite sure. We had a chat with him. No, it wasn't. Then around the corner, this guy's shirt was so loud, we probably heard it before we saw it. This loud check shirt comes around the corner. Two ladies with him, three young and guys. So they're coming towards us, and then they cross the road. Well, if you're treasure hunting, you have to hunt. So if you've seen someone, you go and grab them. We've got one of the leaders of the group, he's an Irish guy, and he's just utterly, utterly fearless. He scares me witless with the people that he will chase after and have conversations with. So we cross the road, and Darren, who has some of these clues, he goes up to this guy and says, we're on an alternative treasure hunt. It's a nice, easy way to get into conversation. We've got these clues. Three of them look like they're you. What about the rest of them? So this guy looks at them and he said, yeah, well, I've got a check shirt. And he said, well, my first name doesn't begin with C, but my surname does. And he said, and I have hurt my hand. He said, I broke my hand today, but he hadn't broken it, because he wouldn't be walking around like that. But he had hurt it. So he said, that's me. He said, do I get a prize? So Hillary said, well, I don't know, but can we pray for your hand? So he said, if you like, no one's ever prayed for me before, what do I do? It's great. You know, it's a totally unchurched person, you know, open book anyway. So we prayed for Hillary, prayed for him, with about as much faith as Peter sinking on walking on the water by her own admission. But she prayed for him, and the Holy Spirit touched this guy, and I was standing behind him, and he physically jumped back and he said, my hand's not hurting. And one of these girls, and I was close enough to see this, she grabbed his hand, and she didn't just squeeze it, she pinched it. I thought, she did that to me, I'd scream. You know, if there was anything wrong with that, with his hand before, then jolly well ought to be now, because he grabbed it so hard. But he didn't feel anything. He says, there's no pain. And then he said, can I go now? So we give him some leaflets about the church, and I tell him, you know, you can come and see us sometime, and off he goes, presumably, telling people down the club that, you know, he's met these random people on the street and who probably in his work have healed his hand, of course, nothing to do with us. But that was something that happened, and it's for me, this has been an opportunity to do some refocusing, because this is a dimension, because I want to learn to get a lot better at hearing God outside church. And some of the sort of mechanical treasure hunting I don't get on too well with, but I do seem to be getting quite good at knowing a good place to go and then getting into conversations with people. But it's not just joining a church that enables you to do that. When we first came to Leeds, we've come from a New Frontier church, no New Frontier church in Leeds. We joined a church locally to us, a pioneer church actually, Dayspring. And one of the challenges that they brought, certainly to me personally, was how many non-Christian friends do you have? And can you build some time into your diary to be doing things with non-Christian? And they said, if that means you don't come to so many meetings, fine. Part of your life in the church is to do something where you are actively engaged with non-Christian people. And what worked for me in that circumstance is I joined some homeless outreach in the middle of Leeds. There's a well-established Anglican church in George's, and they have a crypt. And it's quite well known, and it's a homeless outreach centre. They put some people up, but every evening they would feed people. And it was probably about 2.5 years before it just became impossible to do this with my job. I'd be down there every Monday evening. And I would spend the evening, most of the time, all I was doing was putting out food and clearing up and mopping floors. Occasionally I'd get into conversations with people. But this was some refocusing. This one's, I've actually getting so, really have got so wrapped up in the church world, because there's so many things I can get involved with and just have fun with. But I just needed to give myself some space and find something I could do which is outside of that, and something which really expressed my first love. And my first love, when I first became a Christian, I shared my faith a lot with a lot of people. Now, when people get to know you're a Christian, when your immediate circle of people know that, then carry on witnessing to them gets slightly more difficult, you have to be more creative. But I was looking for places where I could be, where I could meet people who didn't know Jesus and have a good excuse to have a conversation with them, or at least bless them in some way, to provide an opportunity for the gospel. And wherever you are in Christian life, whether you're new to a church or you've been in the church for years, as was the case with Dayspring, there are times it's good to remember and to refocus, and really to ask yourself a couple of questions. As your Christian life has gone on, have you lost something on the way? A friend of mine, anyone here ever heard of John Beyond? Yeah, John. He's written a song, he's got a line in it. I like the line. Now, have you lost something along the way? But there's another side to it as well. Have you gained something? Have you gained something to put more effort into? Something new you can run with? So, have a remember. Think about, how when you first became a Christian, all those times in your life when you really felt most motivated for Jesus, how did that express itself? And you may have lost something along the way, but the question is, well, you might have lost it after you've matured, and that's okay. Or is there a question to ask yourself which says, well, is there something else I could be putting my hand to? Have I actually found something new out of what you want to give more attention to? And I know, life is difficult, our lives are busy, there's many pressures on them. Sometimes our first priority isn't the stuff we do in church, but whatever it is, the question is, the love of Christ, how is the love of Christ motivating us? And how are we finding a way to express that motivational love of Christ with all the various demands and issues and responsibilities that we have? Have a remember. Remember about that, how that love has motivated you in the past. And maybe refocus. Maybe there's some things you need to change around, so that you can express that in a way which really expresses the life that's within you. Let me give you one last one. Here's the Church of Philadelphia. This is in chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write this: these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. Look, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you've little strength, yet you have kept my word and you've not denied my name. And I'll make those who are a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Not only that, I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And if that's not enough, I'll also write on him my new name. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're living in what you might call the age of God's patience. The Bible talks about the various ages of the world. The universe, which was the universe in God's mind, but nobody else's because God hadn't created anything. We have the creation. The Bible talks about how men fell. And then in the early chapters of Genesis, sort of chapter 3 to about the end of chapter 11, we have this story about the beginnings of everything. The beginnings of society, the beginnings of community, the beginnings of industry. And there's this huge, it must cover thousands of years, there's a huge sweep of historical time. And the Bible just dips in and just picks out one or two characters and just explains some significant moments. You might even call it proto-history. It's not history the way we would write it today. And then we have sort of, you get to chapter 12, we find Abraham, and then we find some history that we can understand. And then from there to the end of the Old Testament, we have what you might call the plan of salvation. Throughout the Old Testament, God is unveiling his plan about how he's going to win back this world that's been lost to him. And then at the centre of everything, the centre of time, we have Jesus, and he comes, and he dies, and he rises from the dead. And the whole of history has been pointed to that point, and is defined by that point. And then there is an age, the age of the gospel, the age we're living now, where we share the good news. There's this other phase that the Bible says very little about, which theologians write a lot about, called the millennium. It's a time when God will establish something on the earth, and then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll be into eternity. And we're in the fourth of those ages. And Peter describes this in one of his letters, and he said, you know, God is not slow in fulfilling his promises. People are asking, well, where's Jesus? He's not come back yet. What's he doing? But Peter says, God is not slow in fulfilling his promises, and some people understand slowness, but he is demonstrating his patience because he wants people to be saved and to come to faith. And we live in the age of God's patience. But Revelation makes it very clear that God's patience is running out. And in this book, there are two different ways in which Jesus talks about himself being close. At the beginning, in chapter 1 in Revelation, he says, I'm coming soon. And again, in Philadelphia, he says it again, I'm coming soon. And there's two ways in which you could be coming soon. So just let me just use myself as an illustration. So Friday night, I'm driving down the M1, and then the M42. And then somewhere I shouldn't have gone because I got the wrong turning. But anyway, and John could have rung me up, and he said, when are you going to arrive? I said, well, I'll be about 45 minutes. I'll be there soon. What's stopping me from where I am to being here is physical distance and some time that has to pass before I can get there. So that's one sense in which you can be coming soon. But another sense. The other sense is just about to start the meeting. We've gone again just outside. We have a chat. He said, are you ready to go? I said, I'll be ready soon. The only thing that's stopping me from being here then isn't physical distance and it's not time. It's me feeling that I'm ready to walk in the room. And since Jesus rose from the dead, in the Father's heart, in the Father's plan, everything that needs to happen for Jesus to come back is done. The only thing left that is stopping Jesus coming back is Father saying, Jesus, you're good to go. He's at the door. He's that close. Jesus doesn't have to wait for various parts of the plan to be fulfilled. He doesn't have to wait for various milestones to be hit. He's not looking to see if the next page of the Gantt chart has been sorted out. He's there at the door. And when he said, I'm coming soon, There's sort of two dimensions to that. He's coming soon in the sense that he's coming soon to establish his kingdom on the earth. He will break into history. He will break into time. He will dismiss all the powers that are opposed to him, and he will establish his rule for eternity. That is the ultimate breaking in that Jesus will bring. But as well as that, there are also occasions when Jesus breaks into our experience and breaks into our life. So he wrote to the church in Philadelphia and he said, I'm coming soon, I'm coming to you soon. And when I come to you soon, things will happen. When I come to you, I will bring some blessing. When I come to you, I will protect you. When I come to you, I will bring a reward with me. That coming does not coincide. That coming happened at the time that John was writing. 1st century AD, that time has come, it's gone, it's happened. That time did not coincide with Jesus coming to establish his rule on earth. But there was a time of Jesus coming and breaking in and making things happen in the life of the church. And I'm absolutely convinced of the overcoming, transforming grace that Jesus brings to churches. Absolutely convinced about it, because I've seen it. I've seen it. The church that we'll surely be joining in Darlington 18 months ago is a different place. 18 months ago, this was a place that was very tense. It was a place that you really wouldn't want to bring your friends to, because you weren't quite sure how they'd get on there. It wasn't a place that would be, for example, getting involved in some of the initiatives that you're getting involved in. It really wasn't a good place at all. But in a very, very, very short period of time, it has been absolutely transformed. I mean, Hilary uses the phrase, you walk in and you feel the love bouncing off the walls. I mean, I don't want to go into detail, but, you know, people who've gone through some of the stuff they've gone through, you think, well, you shouldn't be responding like this. But actually, there's a deep work of grace that's gone on there. And actually, the 20 or 30 people just this year who come to Christ in that place, there's a constant testimony of people is the first thing that's impressed us about this place. It's just the love about it. We walked in and we just felt, and we haven't felt what's going on. They have a supernatural, transforming grace that's transformed the character of their church. I think it's happening in a very different way in another church, a church in Northampton, where I am, at Hillary, at NYC. And good church, very stable church, doing very well. Over a period of a year and a half, they build up a relationship with an external contributor, a real man of faith, really godly man, who input into that church a number of different levels to the whole church, the leaders, various groups in the church. And the church took on a new character. It took on a tremendous character of faith. There was a real faith release, particularly for healing. And even when I saw people, some amazing healings in the meeting, but even when people didn't get healed in the meeting, they went to the hospital, they come out in record time. They're just things like that. But the character had changed. Jesus had come and he visited them. And through his supernatural, transforming grace, he just added a whole new dimension to their life and to their ministry. And I believe in this. And I believe this can happen. I believe this can happen anyway. Because I've seen it happen. And the word, of all these letters that I was reading, the two that jumped out to me were Ephesus and Philadelphia. So in Philadelphia, Jesus, he says to them, he says, hold on, because I'm coming soon. And that's a dimension of overcoming faith. It's a faith which says, I'm going to hang in there because I believe Jesus is near. And the nearness is he's at the door. He's just waiting to walk through. He's not waiting for time to elapse. He's not waiting for distance to be covered. He's at the door. He's at your door. Actually, he's at the door of every church. Matt Chapel, he's at your door. He's coming soon. Hold on. I'd just like to finish this morning by doing a reading. And I'd like Andrew just to help me by doing playing some music in the background. The thing I wanted to really leave you with was a vision of Jesus. We've heard lots of things over this weekend. I know God spoke to people in ways that God spoke to some people in things I haven't talked about. Spoke to some people through the worship, I'm sure, through conversations that you've had. Now we know we have a prophetic history and a prophetic testimony. We know we have points in our life where we really need to draw on the strength God's given us and that we've built up in our lives. We know we need to trust God for who he is, to trust his wisdom. And we know that God's close and that he's near to us. And I just want to read Revelation chapter 1 to you, and just a couple of other verses on the back of it. And what I want you to do is, if you've got a Bible, just play with it, it's okay. This letter was written to be read and just listened to. So just relax, close your eyes if you want to. Maybe you can just imagine. It's Sunday morning. It's Sunday morning for John. Normal Sunday morning, and then this is what happens. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. John, who testified to everything he saw. That's the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed, happy, fulfilled is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, because the time is near. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace, peace to you from him, who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, has freed us from our sin by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests, to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion, the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance are ours in Jesus. From the island of Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone, how do I describe him? Like a son of man, he was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. And his head and his hair, well, they were white like the whitest white I can imagine, like white like wool, white like snow. And when I looked into his eyes, I didn't see his eyes. I saw a blazing fire. And his feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like a torrent. His voice was like a rushing waterfall. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face, oh, was like the sun on a clear day, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. And he placed his right hand, he touched me, and he said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and look at me now, full of life. Full of life, forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Now, John, go and write. Go and write what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The lampstands are the seven churches. Go and write this. These are the words of him who is holy and is true. The words of him who holds the key of David. These are his words. I'm coming soon. Hold on.